Hey, quick question to start our morning. Where's your focus? I don't mean right now. but generally speaking, if people were to look at your life, what would they say you're focused on? Some of us would perhaps be identified as focusing hard on our work. Hey, that's what I'm really focused on. In this season of my life, it's just work. Maybe we're focused on our kids. In this season of my life, that's all we can do. My niece had twins about 8 weeks premature this week. And bless their little hearts, 3 pounds and 3 pounds and a little bit. And I can tell you that Maddie and her husband are going to be very focused on those twins for a long time. Kim and I have a couple of grandsons, and she watches them 2 days a week. And Julian, the youngest, he's not yet two, but he has the attention span of a gnat. You know, I mean, when he wants something that Oliver, his four-year-old brother, is playing with, we just say, and Oliver gets upset. We go, mate, just wait 30 seconds and you'll have it back, right? Because he just can't stay focused. Until recently, we got out a toy, and it is our money machine toy. Any of you seen the money machine? That's our money. It's 25 years old. Kim keeps cleaning these. We don't let the kids play with our toys. All right, they just look at them through the... No, that's not true. We got this toy out, and Jay just spent 15 minutes sticking the coins in, pulling the little plastic money out, and playing, turning it around, and doing it again, pushing the buttons. 15 minutes. His mother, our daughter-in-law Rachel, said, "How much do you want for that?" "Name your price, I'll take it." The thought of having 15 minutes of solitude at home was a welcome thought. And we all marveled, he is so focused. He's so focused, we thought. Well, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 has these words to say. He says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and he's talking about the saints of the past, the Old Testament patriarchs and others, he says, "Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us." And then this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He might as well have said, focused on Jesus. Live your life focused on Jesus. The one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, think about him, look at him, look to him, focus on him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Christ is the next act of the biblical story in one sense, but he's not just the next thing, he's the main thing of the whole story. The entire story is about him. This is not just a chapter where he has a part. He is the heart of the whole story. The Apostle John says that Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that is in being. There's no creation chapter of this story without Christ. God promised Adam and Eve that he would send someone to crush the head of Satan. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this in Genesis chapter 3. And that someone was Jesus. So there's no conflict chapter of this story that could or should exclude Christ. You can't read about our troubles without thinking about him. All the divine handshakes that Mark talked about last week, Mark Moore when he was here, he called them the divine handshakes. I kind of like that imagery, actually. God making agreements, God making covenants with Noah and Adam before Noah, Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. All of these agreements kind of had sub-clauses. The sub-clause always had to do with Jesus. The covenants all point towards Christ. Ultimately, the nations of the earth are blessed not just by Abraham's faithfulness, but by Jesus' faithfulness. Ultimately, the king of the earth won't just be David's reign, it will be Jesus' reign.
The Old Testament points forward to Christ. The New Testament points back to Christ. He is the heartbeat of the whole thing. The church, and we'll talk about this next week, the church exists because of Christ and for Christ. He's the founder of the church. He's the sustainer of the church. He's the heartbeat of the church. Whatever else we think is going on in here this morning, this is about him. He's the one who commissions the church. He's the one who's coming back again for the church. You can't talk about the church and not talk about Jesus. Well, you can. Just probably shouldn't. The consummation is what we call the end times. It's all about eternity. And the final chapter of the human story and our own story, guess what? The central figure is, you say it, Christ, right? At every turn, Jesus is the focus. And the revelation is about Christ being the lamb that was slain that we center our attention on for eternity. He's not just the next chapter. In reality, he's the whole story. There's no meaningful story without him. He is the central figure of the human story, whether we know it or not. And quite frankly, this morning, he's the central figure of your story, whether you know it or not. And look where you like and focus where you want. It's all about him and him alone. He alone is the source of grace and mercy and redemption. You can't find that anywhere else. Nowhere else. He alone makes forgiveness and reconciliation and renewal not only possible, but sustainable. Try whatever you like. Try your techniques and therapies, but ultimately it's going to come back to him. He and he alone empowers lasting transformation and restoration and hope in our lives. There are some things I can change at the behavioral level. What I can't change is my heart. He alone can do that. He alone is the source of my eternal hope and my eternal life. He alone is Savior. He alone is Lord and King. He's everything. He's everything. Peter was arrested and hauled before the rulers and elders and the scribes in Jerusalem back in the day. And the Bible says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what he said: there is salvation in no one else. He didn't say, oh, there's salvation in a handful of people, and Jesus is one of the handful. And he's like, no. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. He's everything. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, let's run with it, perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He is the start of our faith. He is the focus of our faith. He is the end goal of our faith. He is our example of faith. He empowers us for faith. He brings our faith to its perfect result for eternity. It's all about him. And if it feels like I'm overstating the case, I don't think I've begun to state the case when I say this. Why would we look to Jesus? Well, for all these reasons, and maybe just quickly three more that I want to mention this morning. Number one, he is the full and final revelation of God. I've shared some of these thoughts in the past, even on this platform. But we only know who God is and what God is like when we look at Jesus. I am more convinced of that statement now than at any point in my life. I mean, I've been preaching the gospel, I've been leading in churches for 40 years, and I am more convinced now about that statement than at any point. We only know who God is and what God is like by looking to Jesus. In John 14, Jesus says, if anyone has seen me, they've seen the Father. That is a scandalous and outrageous thing to say. I would never say that. Oh, if you've seen me, you understand God. Who says that? Jesus says that. The early church, Paul writing to the Colossians, says the Son is the image, literally the icon, of the invisible God. You're wondering what the God whom you cannot see is really like? Look at the Jesus whom you have seen. He is the image of the invisible God. The writer to Hebrews says he is the radiance of God's glory in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the exact representation of God's nature. That is huge. There's no more guessing what God is like. No more guessing. And as I've said before, whatever we can say about Jesus, we can say about God. But more than that, you can only say about God what you would say about Jesus. That's super important. If you want to know how God feels about sin, don't speculate from the Old Testament. Take a look at Jesus, and you'll know how God feels about sin. When he receives a woman caught in adultery and could at that moment have unleashed the very wrath of God upon her, he says, go and sin no more. If you have questions about the violence of God and the unpredictability of God, if you've lived in that space in your life, take a look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks of failures, your failures, take a look at Jesus, the one who restores Peter to ministry, despite Peter denying him three times. Oh, gee, I've denied my faith. Surely God wouldn't take me back. I'm unworthy. Look to Jesus before you draw those conclusions. You can read all sorts of stories in the Bible, but they will only make sense, and we will only read them accurately if we read them through the lens that is Jesus. You take him out of the center of the story, and friends, you have no story. You have no story. Why would we look to Jesus? Because he's the full and final revelation of God, and that means a ton. Secondly, he understands our humanity. You ever wondered why Jesus spent 30 years doing things we don't know about before he really began his ministry? I mean, for the most part, we're clueless. Why did he come as a baby and not come as an adult? Was there no urgency to save the world? If people were dying and going to a Christless eternity, why would he waste time if this was the time? Why come as an infant? Again, the writer to Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 17 says, this is why he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. In short, Jesus gets it. See, Jesus grew up in poverty. He's experienced it. He's experienced oppression. He lived through petty arguments over Sunday lunches. He had family members pass away and members of the community that he loved. I don't know their names, but I know what happened. He was well acquainted with grief and loss, with pain and hardship. He understood the human experiences of fear and conflict. He felt hunger and thirst. He listened to the coarse mouths and the crude jokes of his peers. He saw people who were disfigured and disabled, suffering day in and day out. Life, human life, was his classroom. And he didn't stop just to watch, and he certainly didn't just read about the human experiment. He fully participated in it. He emptied himself, and he joined the human story. Friends, I've never played American football. Okay, my games are cricket and rugby. But I'm going to imagine and use an illustration that might connect with some of you. There's a huge difference between watching a football game and playing one, right? I mean, if you've never taken a hit, if you've never had the ball thrown to you in a critical moment, if you've never tried to hold back someone who weighs 50 pounds more than you on a field under pressure, you might say you understand the game of football from watching it on TV on Sunday afternoons, but you don't understand the experience of a footballer. You can't. Unless you've had the experience, all you can talk about is what you've watched from a distance. Jesus gets it. Why do we look to Jesus? He understands. I mean, he really gets it. Thirdly, he alone has power to deliver and transform us. Jesus in John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm it. Another way of saying, I'm the heartbeat of the story. And I got to be honest with you. When I've tried to take charge of my own life, when I've decided what my truth will be, and in our culture we're allowed to do that apparently, when I've decided to mark out the way that seems right in my own mind, it generally ends up in something just short of a train wreck, if not a train wreck. And friends, if you discover that you can't save yourself from the power of sin and evil, if you discover that you can change a behavior or two, but you really can't change your heart, that addiction, you just keep going back to it, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why would we focus on him? He is the full and final revelation of God. He understands our humanity, and he can deliver and transform us. So let me ask a second question. We'll use this for the last couple of minutes. So how do we look to Jesus? I mean, how do we sustain our focus on him? I'm going to suggest four ways very quickly. And I'm not suggesting you do these four things this week. Don't. Well, you can. But I'm going to suggest you might choose one of these four things and go, here's a way I could fix my eyes on Jesus a little more this week. Number one, pray. And pray a particular word. Pray Maranatha. You may never have prayed this prayer before. Some words in the Bible are so rich, so expansive in their depth of meaning and nuance that we don't even translate them into English very much. Hallelujah is one of those words. Loosely, praise God. But there's so much more in that word. And so often we just go, hallelujah, and we enter into the big scope of the word. Hosanna is another one of those words, which loosely just, Lord, save. Save us. And you'll hear that probably as we get to Easter every year, right? Hosanna, Lord, save us. Again, one of those big words that we actually try and simply repeat. I think the biggest word that we don't translate in the Bible that has shaped my life the most in the last 15 years has been the word amen. Oh, I know we can translate it as so be it, or let it be, or yes, or something like that. But seriously, that word energizes me like few words in the Bible. Because it's not just the end word of a prayer. It's not just that I'm done, lift your eyes, and let's move on. Amen is this incredible word of yes, I'm going to be a part of this. Yes, I'm engaged in this. Yes, that's me too. Amen is one of the words for Jesus, one of his names for eternity. Amen, amen. I love that word. I mean, people just toss it out so fast and so flippant. I'm like, whoa, we should just pause. That's a massive word to live by. In a world of naysayers, to live by a yes word is completely countercultural. Don't toss it out there too quickly. Don't move on too fast. But the word that's been on my mind recently has been the word Maranatha. It only pops up one time in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, right at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, verse 22. Some people will tell you that Maranatha is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. It means something like, come, Lord. Come, Lord. And I've been using this as my breath prayer recently. Because most of us are not great prayers. Most of us run out of words too fast. And it's not the quantity of words that matters. It's the word that matters. And Maranatha has become a word. Maranatha, Lord, come with me into this meeting. Maranatha. Lord, come with me into this conversation where this person has a need. Maranatha. Lord, come with me into this confrontation. I am stressed and anxious about it. Maranatha, Lord, come. Lord, come with me to the doctor's office to receive this news. Maranatha. I mean, how many words do you have to pray? Sometimes one word's enough. Lord, come. Lord, come into this budding relationship and friendship. Maranatha. Lord, come into this crisis. Come into this exhaustion. Come into my stress. Come with me. Come here. Come now. Maranatha. Come. And maybe for some of you this week, this would be an awesome breath prayer. And you will focus on Jesus, not by taking 30 minutes a day to pray to him, but by taking 30 times a day to invite him to come. Maranatha. Maybe this breath prayer can become our practice of the presence of Christ, and we'll become more constant and more consistent with it. Might this simple prayer draw us not only into his presence, but also into his peace? Let's not understate or underestimate the power of that word. And if you're not a wordy person, this is your word this week. Maranatha. Pray Maranatha. Number two, ask, what would Jesus do? This is an old question, right? 1896, if you hadn't made a note of the date in your head. 1896, Charles Sheldon writes a little book, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? A century ago, this becomes just a question that is being asked by Christians all over the place. What would Jesus do? Back in the 1990s, 25, 30 years ago, everyone was getting the little rubber bracelets, right? And getting little necklaces, WWJD. You might have seen it and didn't know what that was. What would Jesus do? Right? It kind of revived in significance back in the 90s. Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we resolve that we will be his hands and feet. We want to be his voice in the world. But Jesus, you need to lead me in that. Jesus, you need to be the one who guides and empowers me for that. What would Jesus do? Maybe it's the question that you ask this week. And that's how you focus on him. Number three, read the Gospels. Surely the most foundational way we focus on Jesus is to get to know Jesus. By reading the stories about him and by reading the teaching from him. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Choose them this week over Leviticus and Numbers. Soak in the stories, meditate on his teaching. Let this central and foundational part of God's word take root in your soul. That's how you fix your eyes on Jesus. And finally, I want to suggest this morning something we will all do, perhaps in a few moments. Receive communion. Receive communion. We fix our eyes on Jesus by gathering every Sunday around this table. Because this isn't just a place where we remember the death and burial of Jesus. This is where we gather with the resurrected Jesus. And as you are handed the bread and as you get to dip it in the cup, you may look in the eyes of one of God's servants this morning, but we are really fixing the eyes of our hearts on Jesus. This is our declaration that Jesus, this week, I look again to you. This is our declaration that says, Jesus, you are the central part of my story, and I'm focusing on you. Do you feel weary today? Focus on him. You're stressed by your job? Focus on him. Have you lost heart? Feel discouraged? Focus again on Jesus. Is your marriage difficult or disappointing? Focus again on him. Is your health failing? Things not as they once were? Focus on him. In 1922, an American musician and hymnist, her name was Helen Lemmel, sat down and wrote these lyrics that some of us in this room would know fairly well. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness, you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Though death, or through death, into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let me lead us in prayer. Jesus, we look to you this morning as the author and the perfecter of our faith. You are the beginning and the end of it. You have started it, you sustain it, you will finish it. You are the point of it, the focus of it, the reason for it. And when all of life's cares and concerns beg for our attention and our focus, we pray you would draw us back to you. Help us to fix our eyes on you, that we may not lose heart and grow weary, that we may walk with you and serve you and bring glory to you. Amen. Amen.